Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
This is a new people, and so we're excited about that. I did think this this morning as we were getting ready, when we had a previous Friends Day, we did something similar where instead of having one a long sermon, we had some sort of shorter snippets of sermons. And my son was 5 at the time, and he's used to Sunday morning where there's a sermon, and he's used to Wednesday night where there's just a short devotional, and one he calls the long one and one he calls the short one. Some of you may call them all long. I don't know. It depends on how you look at it, I guess. But about the second time last year, he leaned over to my wife and said, "Is this one of the long ones or the short ones? You know, let me know what we're doing here." But hopefully this helps us as we step through some of the elements of Christian living. What we want to do is we think about a class topic and some things to discuss this morning. It's something that I think is helpful whenever we have a Friends Day, is to think about some faith questions. Obviously, we don't claim to have all the answers, but it's interesting to look around in our culture and see a lot of the questions, maybe even objections to Christianity that are there. And so I just picked out a few this morning for us to spend time with. I would encourage you, we have in the past had some sermon series that were based on some tough questions, and we called that our Tough Questions series. That's on our website if you want to find out more and listen to some of those lessons. But we just have a few today that I'd like for us to think about. The first is something that, again, may resonate with you, and it's going to be a little bit challenging to see as our bulb is fading quickly on the PowerPoint projector. So this may, again, totally fade to black, and if so, we'll just keep going. But the question, is Christianity too narrow? Have you ever had a conversation with someone that says the Christian faith is just too dogmatic, maybe too narrow-minded? Thus, past summer, I was with a group of our young people who were spending time at Fried Hardeman for a week-long camp. One of the things that happened was they had an entertainer who came and he did some magic tricks. And one of the things he did was putting on a straitjacket and being able to get out of a straitjacket. I don't know if you've ever seen someone do that. I think it's a relatively famous trick that you normally associate with Harry Houdini, who really developed becoming an escape artist. But it's something to see him struggling in that straitjacket. And that imagery, I think, might be what people think of when they think of the Christian faith. That somehow it's some sort of straitjacket that keeps us from either really enjoying life, or it keeps us from really doing what we want to do. It keeps us from fulfilling our hopes and dreams. And that image exists out there. And so I want us to think about that just a few moments and throw out a few things as we think of. The word dogmatic often gets used of Christians who are narrow-minded, to claim that Jesus is the only way to God. And how narrow-minded would that be? I just want to think about a couple of things. Number one, it's interesting to me to note that any time we have convictions about anything, conviction naturally requires limitation. In other words, if I'm convicted about anything in life, if I think something is true, then the natural result of that is that there'll be other options that I don't think are true. Now, that wouldn't be considered dogmatic. It would just be considered having convictions. In fact, if you were thinking about becoming a part of a group or a club that believed one thing is true, and then you change your mind on that, well, it would make sense for you not to be part of that group, that community, because there's a definition that comes with being convicted. For example, if you were just convicted after being part of a group that's involved in science, and you become convicted that the earth is not round, the earth is flat, and you're convicted of that, it wouldn't be dogmatic for this group that you're in to say, you know, you believe something that isn't consistent with us, so you may need to find a different group to be part of. Or the other is true. If you were part of a group that believed the earth was flat and you believe that the earth is round, well, there's a change in convictions that exist there. And don't we like to be around people who have convictions? Don't you want to have friends that are convicted about something and don't just change their minds based on the last person that they've talked to or the last idea that they've heard, but really have some solid beliefs? It's interesting to me to hear conversations like the kind you might hear if you're flipping through TV channels, and individuals might say, well, to insist that there's only one way is just so dogmatic and it's so narrow-minded. But they would say that instead of believing that way, you should believe my way is the right way. My way that everything is okay and truth is relative, that's the right way to believe. All of us who make a claim about truth are saying, here's what we believe, and if I believe this, there are naturally some things that are excluded. And so I think that's interesting to think about, that conviction requires limitations. I also think it's interesting if we're looking at this question, does the Christian faith keep us from really enjoying life? Have you ever stopped to wonder just what it would it be like if everyone, if we could just snap our fingers and everyone around this country, maybe even just around this county, everyone immediately started doing everything that God wanted us to do in life. If everyone started following perfectly God's will, do you think the quality of life would get better? Would it get worse? Just ask that question. I think it's interesting. One of the scariest things we can think of in the world today is the violence that we see. Violence we see all around us. There are certain areas where in our country we fear the violence that would take place. And yet what if everyone followed the golden rule of treating others as they would like to be treated? What if no one murdered? If no one took someone else's life? Wouldn't that be a culture that gave life and promoted life rather than limiting life? What if everybody followed the ethics of behavior in Scripture? What if everyone practiced God's teachings about sex? Do you think that would cut down on some of the challenges we see around us? The presence of diseases that are there? Wouldn't there be a difference? What if everyone, instead of reading about people who embezzled money and would hold up a convenience store, or who would perpetrate identity theft and steal money from others, what if everyone followed the command not to steal? Would that be better or worse? It seems to me that when we look at what God has given us, He's given us some guidance that's life-giving rather than being life-limiting. In fact, it's interesting to look throughout history and to see what's been done in the name of Christ that has been life-giving to our culture. Now, I don't have to tell you that there have been things throughout history that we see, where we see Christians do things that were wrong. We see Christians do things even that are evil and hurtful. And sometimes in the name of Christ, they're doing things that are evil and hurtful. We realize that. But I also think it's interesting to see how they were motivated throughout history to do things that were life-giving. For instance, if we think about the value of life as seen in Christians, from the very beginning of the church, even in the Roman Empire, we might think that the idea of abortion is a new concept for us, but it was practiced in the Roman Empire. We have writers such as Cicero and Seneca that would have been right there at the turn of the first century that says that infants or children who were undesired would be killed. And it's interesting to see that the earliest Christian writings started condemning that practice. And in fact, it was Christians who began taking a stand when infants or children would be abandoned. The reason is they saw human beings made in the image of God. And even today, we think about groups who were vocal in the fight for life, and we think about those who would stand up and oppose abortion, and we realize those are groups that have a faith in Christ. So there's something about that that's life-giving. Along with that is caring for the sick and the dying. When we look at the history of hospitals, the Greek and Roman society didn't provide care for those who were sick and who were dying, but Christians did. Those who believed in Christ did. These are the first volunteer charitable organizations. by those who had faith. Even schools, when we think about schools available to all, the Greek culture and the Roman culture valued learning, and they prized learning very highly, but as far as schools that were available to everyone, that was a practice that was initiated by Christians, even for people who couldn't afford it or didn't have the right family connections. They wanted to train children. Thinking about children, when we think about the care for orphans, in Roman society, Christians would rescue abandoned children and bring them into their homes to raise them. And in fact, in James 1 and verse 27, when we have that definition of pure and undefiled religion, he makes it clear that orphans and widows were important to God. And so we see this idea of how important caring for orphans are. And as Christianity is made a legal religion a few centuries later, they stopped raising children in their homes and started establishing orphanages to raise them. We even see in reaction to slavery in both Europe and America, we know there are those who took Scripture and twisted it in order to support what we see in our history, but we also find that those who were opposed to it, who stood up against that. Rodney Stark, historian, would say that soon after the decline of Rome, you have these anti-slavery teachings that began to appear. And so you have Christians banding together trying to do something that's life-giving. I share all of these things just to remind us, before we think Christianity is too narrow, we might need to think about the ways in which it gives life. There's a lot more that we could say about that. But if we're thinking about the role that parents play in the lives of children, we know there are times that children might look at the rules a parent has and say, these are pretty restrictive. And I don't like these. I don't want to follow these. We understand as a parent that the purpose for that kind of guidance isn't to make life miserable, but it's for the good of the child. It's interesting to look through Scripture and see that God's commands are for our good, especially if we know that this life isn't all there is. Wouldn't we want a God that cared enough about us to make sure that not only we could have guidance while we're on earth, but guidance as to what would happen in the life to come? And so that's a question that comes up. Here's another one that may come up sometimes, that the Gospels, specifically the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not really trustworthy. Can we really trust what the Gospels say? Now, again, we've had some lessons here about looking at the inspiration of the Bible as a whole that are on our website. But this specifically, I want to think about the four Gospels. And the reason this really came up was a couple of weeks ago, I watched an interview where the author was going through and really sort of trying to cast doubt into what the Gospels said and to why we should believe that they're true. And so what I'd like for us to do, even though this will be kind of an analytical process, and those of you out there who really like to think this way might get excited, and those of you who don't, just bear with me. But let's look at some questions. What question would we ask if we found an ancient document that claimed to have something to say about our lives, that claimed to be telling the truth? What sort of questions would we ask? And Greg Boyd, I think, has put together some interesting questions to go through. And I think I'd just like for us to think through these questions and think through what the Gospels have to say. The first question he would say is, when we're looking at a text, does it claim to be an eyewitness account? Does it claim to be based on an eyewitness account? Or would this be hearsay? If I've got an ancient text, I'm trying to decide whether this is trustworthy. Well, who was the source of it? Was it an eyewitness account? Did it claim that, or was it hearsay? Does it contain specific and maybe even at times irrelevant material? What that means is, are there some things in the document that are so specific that it indicates someone was there? It indicates there's a level of detail that's there. Does it contain self-damaging material? Have you ever told a story, but you've been selective about the details because there might have been something embarrassing in there? I think we've probably all done that before. So when you're looking at an ancient document, does it leave out all the bad stuff? Does it just say what the author would want someone to believe? Or is there something in there that you could look at and say, boy, that doesn't paint the author in the best light? Is it self-consistent? Is there some consistency there? Is there evidence in the document of a growing legend? In other words, if you think about the proverbial fish story, you know, where the fish keeps getting bigger and bigger, you know, those sorts of stories grow and grow. Can you find element in there that there's a legendary aspect to this? If you're thinking about those who wrote the document, is there a motive for fabricating it? Is there a motive for making something up? In our world today, there's a financial motive for people who want to spread gossip about celebrities. You can get paid if you've got a story to tell. And so sometimes we hear people and they're selling a book and we think, well, they're just trying to make some money. If we're looking at an ancient text, was there motive for trying to put this document together? Are there other sources that would confirm the material in the document? Do we have some other sources that are there? And then does archaeology support it? Does it go along with it? And then last one, I know this is a long list, but the people that lived with them, could they have discredited that account? Could they have said, you know, this is false? And if so, what would be their motivation for doing that? Now, I just want us really quickly to think through some of these questions, and I hope this will be affirming to us as we consider what we would do if we were just examining the Gospels in light of these questions. When we think about eyewitnesses, in the Gospel of John, John would state that he is an eyewitness recording these things so that we might believe. Luke, at the very beginning, states that his account is taken from eyewitnesses. He says that there are a lot of people trying to compile what Jesus did. He said many have tried to undertake this account, but he is trying to do an orderly account, talking to the people who have seen Jesus and witnessed it. Matthew and Mark assume the perspective of eyewitnesses, whether it's the connection with Matthew as one of the apostles, Mark, his possible connection with Peter getting some of this information, but they assume this eyewitness perspective. Does the text contain specific, maybe even irrelevant material? As we think about Scripture, we know that the words of Scripture aren't irrelevant to us, but are there some details in there that we might not think are at the first glance all that important, but they're evidence that someone actually was there, actually remembered what happened? And I'll just read to you a few verses about the resurrection in John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. Then he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Did you notice there's a level of detail that's there? Who gets to the tomb first, and what happens when you get there, and exactly where the cloths were lying, and those sorts of things. The Gospels are filled with that level of detail, which seems to me to remind us that it was written by people who were there, who remembered this as they're inspired by God. Does it contain self-damaging material? Well, can you think of any stories in the Gospels where the apostles are described as guys who aren't all that perfect? Sometimes maybe even not all that quick to understand what Jesus is saying. He might repeat something over and over again. Now, if you were trying to write a document, wouldn't you be tempted to sort of edit out some of those mistakes? Let's edit out the time that I rebuked Jesus to his face. Let's sort of edit that out. That might be something Peter would say. That's in there. Not only that, but in the first century in which the time it was written, it would have been a very big deal for what we just read to have happened, for the first witness of the resurrection to have been a woman. Now, that's just the way it was in the first century, that when you thought about testimony, that the testimony of women was not regarded very highly. And so in order for us to look at this, we realize, you know, this wouldn't have been, if you were putting together a story you wanted people to tell, you probably wouldn't have included that part, but that's included. When we think about the self-consistency that's there, there's consistency in the Gospels, and yet they're not word for word. In other words, it's not a direct copy where they all had one idea and then everybody copied it. If you were trying to perpetrate maybe a story that wasn't true, you'd probably have sort of a word-for-word copy. But even the little differences and the differences in vantage point and perspective that are there show us, in a way, a proof of that inspiration. They contain incredible things, and yet they don't read the way mythology would read. We have this based in real life. Did they have motive for fabricating the document? In the first century, the apostles wouldn't have had a lot to gain financially by trying to fabricate this. Early Christians wouldn't have had a lot to gain financially, but they would have had a lot to lose. And so scholars make a lot of claims about the Gospels, but I don't know that I've read anyone that would say they were written by someone who was insincere. I think the sincerity is there. They had a great deal to lose by believing this. There are some sources, a few in the first centuries, a lot in the second centuries, that confirm some of this material. Archaeology is interesting because there are always discoveries that people will say, well, this challenges something we've always thought to be true. There are times when people have had archaeological discoveries and they've said, well, this disproves this certain scripture. And then years later, you discover, you know, we weren't really right about that. That scripture was right. And so as we think about archaeology, there's no discovery that I know of that has 100% confirmed that scripture was false. But there have been a lot of discoveries that claim that as it turns out, they realize, you know, we weren't right about this. This wasn't in the right location. We didn't have this information. And scripture can still stand. And so that's important for us to realize. And then lastly, there would have been a lot of people who had a lot of motivation to try to discredit the Gospels. I don't know if you've thought about that. If they could have just produced the body of Jesus when Peter's standing up in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, if they could have just come out with some evidence, if they could have found any way to show people evidence that was convincing, they would have done it. It would have stopped this movement in its tracks, but they didn't. They were motivated to do it, but they just didn't have the ability because the resurrection had taken place. And so as we think about the Gospels, lastly, the last question I want us to look at for a few minutes is, did Jesus even claim to be the Christ? And again, I know this might sound a little strange because normally we associate the name Jesus and the name Christ both put together, Jesus Christ. And yet Christ was referring to the Anointed One, the Messiah they were waiting on. And so did Jesus, when he was on earth, did he even claim that? Or is that something that later followers came along and sort of tagged on to a belief in Jesus? Again, as I was mentioning that interview, this was one of the points that was really being pushed, this idea that Christianity is a later development that just sort of co-opts the story of this Jesus and sort of puts that faith in it. And so we ask this question, is this something that he claimed? Some have tried, even a few years ago, a group of scholars tried to get together to disprove even the existence of Jesus, that a man named Jesus existed. Well, they weren't able to do that. There's too much that tells us there's a man named Jesus that existed. And so while there might be some debate over what we think about it, there's no debate that he ever really lived. I also think it's interesting that some would say, you know, no one tells us in history that Jesus was really raised from the dead that isn't a Christian. You know, everybody who says that Jesus rose from the dead is a Christian. And I don't know if we can buy it unless someone who's not a Christian tells us that Jesus rose from the dead. And I think that's an interesting statement, because what we're looking for, if someone were to say that, you're looking for a person who would look right now in history, you know, I know that Jesus rose from the dead, but I've decided I'm not going to do anything about it. You know, people who knew Jesus rose from the dead were likely going to decide, I'm going to change my life and follow this one who has power over death. Now, just as Jesus had people in his ministry that saw his miracles and then decided they still didn't want anything to do with him, there were likely people that would have seen Jesus' resurrection and decided, you know, this has got to be explained some other way. I don't want anything to do with that. But they're not going to write about it. And so we have this interesting question, did he really claim to be the Christ? Putting aside the fact that we see resurrection mentioned in the Gospels, which would have been a pretty direct claim that Jesus has power over death, There are several things we can think of. Jesus makes a lot of I am statements in the Gospel of John. These are statements like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And these statements are exclusive. He's saying that he is the way to God. That's a powerful thing to say. Not only that, but when we think about the name of God in the Old Testament, we understand that if you were looking at what that name would be, the name that we see in the book of Exodus when Moses comes to the burning bush, the I am, Jesus makes a statement in John chapter 8 that implies that before Abraham was, before Abraham existed, Jesus would say, I am. They become very angry when they hear that. The Jews were wanting to attack Jesus after they hear that. The reason is they understood the kind of claim he was making. He was claiming divinity. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus would say, I and the Father are one. And so it's a very clear statement that he is divine. He is the Son of God. Now, as we think about this, some would say, well, that's the Gospel of John. And John was written later. From everything we can tell, John would have been written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so someone might say, well, that's, you know, that people kind of got to John and had him put those things in there. Well, let's think through what we see in the other Gospels. For example, we might think of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, where Peter tells Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus affirms this. We might think of what happens at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus states that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so when we think of the term Son of God, it seems clear the way it's used in the Gospels is not referring to a human being, but to someone who is divine. In Luke chapter 4, he walks into a synagogue at Nazareth, and he pulls out a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah that's clearly about the Messiah, and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's claiming fulfillment of this prophecy about the Messiah. Or maybe in Luke 24, in verse 27, after Jesus is raised from the dead, there are two times in this passage where he talks to others and says, something like in verse 27, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and things concerning himself. Or in verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He would tell his followers in Matthew 13 that they're blessed because they're seeing reality about what the Old Testament authors were looking forward to. They had promised the Messiah, and now the apostles were seeing the reality of it. More than once in the Gospels, Jesus would forgive others' sins. And that was shocking to the people who heard him say, your sins are forgiven. And the reason that was shocking is because only God can forgive sins. And here Jesus is claiming this kind of power. And so I'll list all of these passages of Scripture because I hope that when we come into contact with those who would say, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be divine, I hope we have some passages we can look at and say, you know, although as we look through Scripture, we realize there are some things that are hard to understand. The Gospels make it clear who Jesus claimed to be, that he claimed to be the Son of God. And if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, then I don't have the option of saying he was just a good teacher. Because a good teacher wouldn't say something, you know, if a good teacher says something, it would be true, wouldn't it? So if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he's claiming divinity. He's claiming to be more than a good teacher. And so I hope this is helpful for us as we think about our own faith in Christ. I like what Hugh Martin wrote as he describes his survey and study of the Gospels. He said, my reading of the Gospels, after the closest scrutiny and making all allowances, is that Jesus never ceased in word and act to claim lordship over the hearts and lives of men. We may regret that, we may resent it, but the facts cannot be denied. I think that's significant. And so if we're asking some questions about faith, they would say maybe Christianity is too narrow, it's too dogmatic. Well, let's step back and think what it means to have convictions. And in a world where things can be so confusing, I believe people are looking for convictions, looking for some solid ground, and God gives us solid ground we can stand on. People might ask whether or not the Gospels can be trusted. Even if we put it through the kind of analysis we would put any ancient document through, we see that it holds together. And as Christians, we believe it holds together not just because it's an ancient document that's telling the truth, I believe that's true, but that it was inspired by the God who wants us to use it as a guide for our lives. And the Jesus that's described in the Gospels claims to be Lord of our lives and acts in ways in which we see authority over us. I hope these are helpful thoughts for us as we think about questions we might have. I would encourage you, I know we have a lot of guests with us today, and I want to give an open invitation. If there are questions that you have, if there are things that you've thought about, and maybe you've just said, I've always wondered about this, or I heard someone say this, please let one of us know. Not because we have all the answers and can immediately give them to you, but because we want to study God's Word together. We believe that God's Word is the source of the knowledge we need, and we just want to work with you and help you as we study and as we learn together. So I hope this has been a blessing to you. We are going to have a word of prayer, and then I don't know if do we have any instructions before we leave here and go into the fellowship hall? It's just going to be a free-for-all then. So it's just going to be, you know, once the amen is said, you've just got to make your way there, and we'll, you know, get in there and really get up in line, and as you make your way through line, you can greet new people as, you know, you try to beat them to the chicken and whatever else. But we're glad that you're here, and we hope that you'll stay with us to eat and to worship with us. If you would, let's close our time together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the ability to study your word, for the blessing that it is to us. And Father, as we've thought today about what it means to be Christians, we pray that you would help us to continue to live a faithful life. As we've thought about some of the faith questions that we face, we pray that you would help us to always be looking for ways we can learn more about you and that we can share that message with others. We thank you so much for the blessings here, for the food that we're about to enjoy, for all the people who've made today possible. And we also ask that as we go throughout the rest of this day and the rest of our week and our lives, that we live in ways that glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.